Well, we are coming towards the end of the book of Hosea. We are in Hosea 13, and if you're keeping track, there are 14 chapters. So we are right about at the end, right about the end. So Hosea 13 this morning, and next week we'll finish with Hosea 14, Lord willing. And also just as a note, this is the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be finishing our service with communion. And so if you didn't grab a communion cup on your way in, if you're a baptized believer, you're walking with Christ, we would invite you to partake of communion together with us at the end of service, just as a reminder to you about that. Well, as we come to the end of Hosea, perhaps this has been a new and encouraging study for you. Maybe you have not spent much time in the Minor Prophets or in the book of Hosea. And so hopefully this has been somewhat new and interesting. At the same time, there's a lot in the book of Hosea that can start to sound a little bit repetitive. There's a whole lot of judgment, and then there are glimpses of mercy. And so how do we make sense of this? How do we put this together? How do we think about the book of Hosea? And in particular, we're at the second to the last chapter now, and this chapter is going to be, again, all about judgment. All about judgment, all about God's wrath. And I think it's helpful to back up and to ask the question, why? Why does God pronounce judgment on Israel like this? Why does God, chapter after chapter after chapter, tell Israel, through the prophet Hosea, this is what you're doing, this is what you're like, this is what your sin is like, this is what your sin deserves? Why would he spend chapter after chapter after chapter? What's the purpose? I know we have parents in the room and we have children in the room, and sometimes parents have to correct their children, don't they? From time to time, that happens. On occasion. And some parents maybe make a habit out of going on and on about what their child has done wrong. I know no parents here, and certainly none on this stage, would do something like that. But sometimes, in a desire to kind of drive the point home, we'll repeat ourselves, we'll rehash it, we'll go at it from another angle again and say, do you understand this is why it was wrong? Do you understand this is why you shouldn't have done that? Do you understand this is why? And we can tend to go on and on. And the question I would have for parents in that moment, and children, I would encourage you not to ask this out loud. But for parents, as you think about this, what is the purpose? What's your purpose for that correction? Is it to make that child feel bad? To feel bad about what they did? To see it more clearly? Is it sometimes just, if we're honest as parents, to make ourselves feel better? We're frustrated, we're upset. You know, frustrated is the Christian word for just angry. It just means angry. As parents, we're angry and we want to just kind of vent. Or is the purpose of correction to bring your child to repentance? To bring your child to repentance. That is God's purpose here in the book of Hosea. If you're in the book of Hosea, just to kind of back up and remind you, I know we've got some people here for the holidays, perhaps. We've got children here for Communion Sunday. And so just to remind you about the book of Hosea was written by the prophet Hosea to the northern kingdom of Israel. And God used Hosea to proclaim a message of judgment against sin, to prophesy against Israel because of her sin against God. And God also called Hosea not only to speak words of judgment, but also to live out an example of what God's love is like. God told Hosea to go and marry an unfaithful woman, to go and marry a promiscuous woman, to go and marry a woman who would not be faithful to him. And God told Hosea, you're going to do this because I love Israel, and Israel has been unfaithful to me. Israel is like a bride to me, and yet Israel has been unfaithful. And I have been faithful, 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 and Israel has just run, run, and run. And so, Hosea, you are to go and marry an unfaithful woman to show Israel this is what God's love is like. And to show Israel also how wicked her sin is. It's not just breaking a few random rules. It is breaking a relationship that's meant to be holy and set apart, a relationship that's meant to be exclusive and intimate. And so, throughout this book, there are chapters of wonderful promises of grace and salvation where God says, I will be faithful to the end. Even if you're unfaithful, I will allure you. I will speak tenderly to you, Israel. I will woo you back to myself. I will win your heart again. There are beautiful pictures of God's love, and there are chapters that are dark and heavy, full of judgment and prophecy against Israel's sin. But what's the purpose? The purpose is repentance. The purpose is that Israel would turn. If you have your Bibles open to Hosea, you can look at just a few passages. Hosea 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. That word, come, let us return. Return is the word for repentance. Come, let us repent. Let us return to the Lord. You can go to chapter 12, verse 6. We were just there last week. Chapter 12, verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return, repent, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And then we're in chapter 13 this week, but I want you to see chapter 14, verse 1. This is where it's leading to. Chapter 13, get this, leads into chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, what's the first word after this chapter? Hosea 14:1, return, repent. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. See, God's purpose throughout the book of Hosea, yes, to call out Israel's sin, yes, to proclaim his faithful love. Why? Ultimately, that God's people would repent. And therein is the lesson for us. We are not Israel. We aren't living in the land back in the 700s BC. We're not Israel, but we are just like Israel on the inside. We are far too often unfaithful to God. We are far too often promising one thing to God and yet living another way. And so we see in Hosea a lesson for us, a message for us of how we are to live, how we are to turn, how we are to repent. And so chapter 13, the second to the last chapter, this chapter is all about preparation for repentance. And so as we walk through this chapter, I want you to see four requirements for repentance. Four requirements for repentance. Four things you must do in order to repent. These are sort of prerequisites for repentance, if you will. And so I'll just give them to you up front. They don't rhyme necessarily or line up all that well, but one, recognize the path to destruction. Two, remember the Lord who is gracious and holy. Three, realize the futility of other saviors. And four, realize the certainty of judgment. We'll go through those slowly one at a time. But first, recognize the path to destruction. Recognize the path to destruction. And that's going to be verses 1 through 3. Hosea 13, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Word of God says. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images. idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Now, these first three verses, we actually get a snapshot of the big picture of Ephraim. Ephraim being the largest tribe in the north, it comes to represent the northern kingdom Israel. So remember, after Solomon, he had the United Kingdom, David, Solomon, and then it split under his son Rehoboam, the northern kingdom in the north, Israel, the southern kingdom in the south, Judah. Ephraim is the largest tribe in the north and really stands in for all of Israel, the northern kingdom. So this is really giving a summary, an overview of Israel, the northern kingdom. It goes past, present, and future. Past, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Ephraim was the largest tribe. Ephraim had a certain pride of place, so to speak. There was great blessing upon Ephraim. He was exalted, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. In the past, Ephraim had fallen to idolatry, had committed idolatry against the Lord, and therefore there was this spiritual death, so to speak. It's sort of like, you know, if you cut a flower, the moment you cut the flower off a stem, that flower is dead. It's dead. It may still look alive, it may still look pretty, it may still smell nice for a little while, but it is already dead. That is, in a sense, what Ephraim was like, and that's what we are like apart from God's grace. Spiritually dead. Verse 2, and now, so that was the past, verse 2 is the present. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made. They had started off well, started off strong. They fell because of idol worship to Baal. And now they weren't just content doing a little idolatry. Now they are accelerating it. More and more idols, more and more idols, more and more idols. In fact, they get to the point of offering human sacrifice. The end of verse 2, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Of course, you remember the golden calf that Israel made on Mount Sinai. Calves would come to represent idol worship. Israel had gotten down to the place of following after the Canaanite gods, following after the Canaanite peoples that God had dispossessed before them. They gave themselves to the same thing. Idolatry to the point of human sacrifice. If that's their past and present, then what will be of their future? Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. It's poof, gone. It's disappearing in just a moment. Here we see the path to destruction. Recognize the path to destruction. That's the first key to repentance. Ephraim needed to see where we are right now, where we have been, where we are now. If we're full of idolatry, then what we have in our future is death. What we have is destruction. There will be no future for us. Brothers and sisters, this is true for non-Christians, that if they look at their lives, past, present, they need to be warned that the future can only mean destruction, can only mean death, can only mean judgment. And we must warn them. We must warn them. But also, even as believers, we might not face the fires of hell if we're trusting in Christ. But if we continue in sin, God will discipline his children. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. If you're a child of his, he will not let you go living continually in unrepentant sin. He will discipline you. He will bring difficulties into your life. And If you talk to some older saints who have walked with Jesus for a long time, oftentimes they'll be able to look back at their lives and tell you some of the hardest moments of their lives, when things went completely wrong, when the one thing they prayed to God would never happen happened, it was crushing to them, and yet they look back and see how God used it for their good. For the believer, discipline from the Lord is a mercy and a kindness from him. Praise God that he disciplines his children. He will not let you walk uncorrected. But if you are continuing in unrepentant sin and there's no discipline in your life, Hebrews 12 says, then you're not a child of God. You're an illegitimate child. The first requirement for repentance is to recognize the path to destruction. Do you see the path? Will you heed the wake-up call? The second requirement for repentance is to remember the Lord who is gracious and holy. So you look at the path, but then you also want to remember the person. Remember the Lord who is gracious and holy. Look at verses 4 to 8. Look at verses 4 to 8. It says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Starts off with a contrast. Verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Remember, I'm the God who saved you. I'm the God who saved you out of slavery. I delivered you from your bondage to Egypt. It's interesting. This is verbatim, the exact same words as chapter 12, verse 9. He said those exact same words. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. This is meant to remind them of who he is. When we are living in sin, when we are continuing in unrepentant sin, one of the first things that has happened is that we have forgotten God. Right? Some people will call that practical atheism. Whenever we sin, we are practical atheists. We have forgotten God. We have set him aside. And so he says, I want you to remember, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I saved you. I delivered you. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Throughout the book of Hosea, there's this call to Israel to know the Lord. Hosea 6, let us press on to know the Lord. God condemns Israel for not knowing him. And here he says, you know no other God. There is no other God. But he says, more importantly than you knowing me, he says, I knew you in the wilderness. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I cared for you when there's no hope for you. Besides me, there is no Savior. I want to ask you, do you recognize that God is a Savior? He is a Redeemer. He is not just like the heavenly lawgiver. He's not just like the big cosmic police officer who pulls you over when you're speeding or doing something that you're not supposed to do. He's not just trying to get you. God is, it says here, a Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. If you are going to repent, you need to know who the Lord is. You're not just confessing before a judge like you're trying to make a plea bargain. Okay, if I confess to this sin, will you take some years off of my punishment? It's not the way it works. We're not confessing sin to a judge. We're not repenting to some legal authority merely. When we repent, we are turning to our Heavenly Father. In fact, I want you to listen to these words, or you can turn there. Romans 2 is a verse that you need to know. You need to know this. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let me say that last part again. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're just terrified of God, you're afraid that he's angry with you all the time, you won't repent the way the Bible says. You won't have true repentance the way God desires. True repentance comes to God trusting in his kindness, not just fearful of his wrath. You follow me? Human religion says, God is angry, so turn. All human religion says, God is angry with you, so change your ways. Fix your life. If you want to avoid God's displeasure, if you want to avoid God's judgment, then change your life and maybe he'll be okay with you. That's every human religion. But the Bible, the gospel says, God's kindness is what draws you, is what leads you to repentance. So before you can repent, you must remember the Lord who is gracious. That in the story of the prodigal son, he is the father who runs to embrace the son who had spurned him. Remember the Lord who is gracious, and remember the Lord who is holy. Remember the Lord who is holy. Verse 6, but when they had grazed and became full, they were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me, so I am to them like a lion. But he makes it clear, this is not a lion that protects them. This is a lion that devours them. This is a lion that attacks and devours them. I can't help but remember that well-known scene in that book by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. Right? In the first book of The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four Pevensey children are transported through a wardrobe into a magical land called Narnia. And there they meet talking animals and they hear of this king, Aslan, who's supposed to make all things right. They hear about this king who's powerful beyond belief. And they meet this family, the beavers, and Mr. Beaver says to the children that Aslan is a lion. And so the four children are scared. And Lucy, the youngest, says these well-known words. She asked Mr. Beaver, then he isn't safe? Mr. Beaver answered, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Aslan represents Christ, if you weren't paying attention. Christ is a lion who is not safe, but he's good. He's good, he's kind, he's better than we could ever possibly imagine. And he is far more holy and righteous than we can ever imagine. You see, we like thinking of a God who will punish you if you step over the line. And we all have a picture of where that line is. And usually we're on the right side of that line, aren't we? As long as we stay within these bounds and we're not too bad, then God will be okay with me. But we don't realize God is far more holy than that. God is so holy that even one sin deserves eternal judgment. Not because he's petty, but because he's holy. And we think, oh, God is good. God is forgiving. He forgives people who are generally good. As long as you're not like Hitler, God will forgive you. And thankfully, none of us are Hitler. So we're all okay. You see, we try to make God not as holy as he really is. And we also say, well, God is good, but he forgives good people. No, you see, God loves sinners. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus hung out with the lowlifes. Jesus hung out with the people that typically wouldn't be seen near a church. Jesus went to hang out with the kid at school that everyone else hates. The kid at school that everyone makes fun of, nobody likes. The kid that, frankly, is honestly kind of mean and disrespectful to the teacher. Jesus goes and finds that kid. You see, we think God is good, God is kind. No, no, no. He's far more kind than we can imagine, and he's far more holy than we can imagine. If you are going to be driven to repentance, true, biblical, gospel-driven repentance, you must not only know the path that you're on that leads to destruction, but you also must recognize, you must remember that God is gracious and holy. Third, we need to realize the futility of other saviors. Realize the futility of other saviors. Look at verses 9 to 11. Back to Hosea 13, 9 to 11. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Now here you can perhaps recognize some of the language there. This is talking about when Israel asked for a king. And even before Israel asked for a king, they had judges. That's the word rulers there could really be translated as judges. It's the same word. Where now is your king who's supposed to save you? You see, a king is supposed to fight your battles. A king is supposed to defend you. And he says, where's your king to save you? Where are your judges? Where's the king that you asked for? God is, in a sense, taunting Israel because of her foolish choice to put her hope in a human king. Verse 9 is a little bit tricky. Verse 9 in the ESV says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, your helper. The pronouns are a little tricky there. I think the ESV doesn't get it maybe the best. The Christian Standard Bible says, I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. Or the New American Standard Version says, it is to your own destruction, Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Again, the Hebrew poetry can be tricky to translate sometimes, but the point is clear. Israel, you will be destroyed. Why? Because you've turned against me, and I'm your only help. I'm your helper, and you've turned against me. If I'm your helper, if I'm your savior, and you turn away from me, there's no more help. There's no more salvation anywhere else. You turn away from God to go find a king to fight your battles. It's a losing battle. It's a bad trade. The idea that we can turn from God and find another way of salvation, to find another way of hope, another way of peace, is futile, is useless, is meaningless, it's empty. It's empty. Do you realize that politics and political leaders cannot save you? Right? Israel tried to find hope in a king, in a human king. We cannot rely on human political leaders for salvation. No matter what your political persuasion is, whoever sits in the White House, again, we can pray that God would give us leaders that would stay sin and evil, that would restrain sin and evil. That's a kindness from God to give us government, to give us leaders that would restrain evil. That's a good thing. We can pray for that. We ought to pray for that. But we must never put our hope as if the wrong person's in the White House, we lose all hope. And if the right person's in the White House, then we have joy and hope now. No, 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 no. Jesus reigns, and we have hope there. There's no salvation in political rulers. There's no salvation. There's no help in just mere human religion or morality. You know, I think sometimes people get the idea that, oh, my life is messed up. I've done things I never thought I would ever do. I've hit rock bottom. I've hit rock bottom and I need help. And so sometimes people go to church, which is the right place to go. That's great. But it's not just about going to church or reading your Bible. It's what do you do when you get there to church? What do you do when you open your Bible? What do you do when you read the Bible? Where does that lead you? I fear that far too many people think they can fix the brokenness in their lives by adding religion, by adding morality, by just being a good person, by being a nice person, by going to church. Maybe you give to the church. Maybe you serve. You go regularly and you think, this will fix the brokenness in my life. This will make me more acceptable to God. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. We can't find help and salvation in politics, in just mere human religion. We can't find it in just being nice. We live in an age of niceness, don't we? Like, being nice is what it's all about. Those things do not save. Destruction is coming upon us if we turn away from God, who is our only helper, who is our only help. Other saviors, so-called, are all futile, are all empty and weak and powerless. Last, the last prerequisite, the last requirement for repentance is to realize the certainty of judgment. Realize the certainty of judgment. Look at verses 12 to the end. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Chapter 13 ends with a rapid succession of judgment. A rapid succession of, and then this shall happen, and this shall happen, and this shall happen. Often when you see the word shall, God uses it as a promise of salvation in the future. This shall happen. A child shall be born. But here, the shall is followed by judgment. This judgment is coming. Death is coming. The pangs of childbirth, an unwise son who's not ready to be born. What happens to a child who's not in the proper position to be born? Both he and the mother die. In those days, there's no C-sections, there's no epidurals, there's none of those things. And that's why verse 14 then talks about death. And perhaps you recognize half the second half of verse 14 because Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 14 is also a little bit tricky to translate in the Hebrew. The ESV says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. I actually think the New American Standard Version gets this better. It's actually a rhetorical question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And actually, the answer is no. Shall I redeem them? Shall I ransom them? And God's answer is no. Because her judgment is sure. Her guilt is deep. Israel's judgment is certain. That's why verse 14 ends with, compassion is hidden from my eyes. And so when he says, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? He's in a sense calling them out. Death, come and get it. Sheol, come and reap your judgment upon Israel. It's time. Judgment time has come. This judgment is sure and this judgment is severe. Verse 16 ends by saying, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. They shall fall by the sword. Why? Because when Assyria, the super nation, superpower of the world at that time, when Assyria went and conquered a people, that's what they would do. And Assyria was knocking on Israel's door. Assyria was coming for them. And when Assyria came, this is what they would do. This was not unknown in the ancient world. In fact, these words are even repeated in other portions of the Old Testament. Warfare was violent and ugly and bloody in those days, and we are rightly horrified by that. But why is that judgment coming upon Israel? And by the way, if the idea of pregnant women ripped open, exposing their unborn children to death, if that makes you uncomfortable, if that bothers you as it should, then you ought to be opposed and set against the evil of the murder of innocent children in the womb. You ought to be staunchly against abortion. If you're a Christian who believes in the Word of God, you know that that is the only position that we can hold, because we understand every life is from God, every life is made in the image of God and deserves protection. It should not be exposed to murder. Here, this is happening as a judgment. As Assyria, a wicked nation, comes in, this is used as judgment. And we recoil and say, why? Why is this so severe? Why is this so serious? And the reason is because sin is that severe. Sin is that serious. You see, we all assume, oh, God's judgment is against those guys out there, the really bad people, but thankfully we're the good guys on the right side. No, we all fail to recognize we are the bad guys who also deserve wrath. We are like Israel. We deserve judgment. The angels rejoice when the wicked are punished, and they are amazed when God shows grace and mercy. And we are among those who ought to receive wrath. This is what Hosea 13 is saying. This is God saying, Israel, do you get it? Do you see your sin? Do you see your sin? Do you see your sin? But for what purpose? So that chapter 14, verse 1 would have its impact. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return. Turn from your sin. Turn from your ways. Friend, even this morning, is there a sin that you're harboring in your heart? Even as a believer that you've held on to. Oh Lord, search us. Search us and know us. Is there a sin that you need to repent of even this morning? Perhaps you are here and you don't know the Lord and you've never truly repented. You've just kind of done the church thing, or maybe you've wandered in and maybe you're looking for help, maybe you're looking for hope. Have you ever repented and turned from your sin to trust in Jesus? And here's the amazing thing, that taunt, oh death, where are your plagues? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? Come and get it, I think is the way that Hosea is using that. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, when Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. Because Christ died and rose again, therefore, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? There's no sting, there's no death, because Christ has risen. Christ gives us the victory. You see, either we will face the wrath of God ourselves, or Jesus takes the wrath of God for us, and we are forgiven. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. And that's an appropriate place to now end, and I want to invite the music team to come up and lead us in a closing song here as we